Good morning, church. My name's Annie Burke. I'm a member here at Redeemer, and today I'll be reading Micah 5, 7 through 9. And it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." This is the word of God.
Thank you, God. Good morning. As y'all take your seats, I will just introduce myself. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Redeemer. I'm really grateful to see all of you this morning. I'm grateful to see how full this room is. As we wrap up our third sermon on Micah's three-part proclamation of God's deliverance, I think I mentioned last week how surprised I've been by how much we've got to preach the resurrection in Micah. And I shouldn't have been surprised, but I have been. And this is the third part of this transition to the end of the book, which proclaims God's ultimate final victory over his enemies. And so we've been looking at our hope in deliverance, right? We were looking at last week that deliverance is necessary. We must be delivered from our sin, but also that deliverance is forever. That once Jesus died on the cross to make forgiveness and salvation free to all who would say yes to him, who would trust in him, that cannot be taken away from us. And so we're looking this week how this hope of deliverance, salvation in Jesus, is miraculously given to us. It's given to us, God's people. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to actually look into the reality that there are two types of people in the world. There are people who worship God and trust Jesus as Savior, and there are people who do not do that. And that salvation belongs to those who see and receive Jesus as Savior. But there is a reality of separation from God forever apart from him, apart from putting trust and faith in him. And so this week, as we focus in on this miraculous victory of Jesus becoming our victory, I want to just get deep into the center of what that means for us. Just by talking about failure for a minute, or sometimes what may feel like failure. For some of us, our external environment and our internal voices work to convince us that we've lost, right? Some of us are prone to despair. I'm one of those. My inner voices are constantly telling me I'm a loser. And not in like the, if we go back to dodgeball and some of my shame came out last week about dodgeball, not in that kind of way, but just that if I don't nail it and get it right and there's clear fruit and evidence, then I've done something wrong. And I'm constantly needing affirmation that I'm doing the right thing or that I'm not at least doing the wrong thing. So for some of us, we are prone to despair. We are prone to believe that we've already lost. For others of us, though, those external environments and internal voices trick us into believing that we have won or that we can win, that there's something in us that can accomplish the thing we need, that can find the thing that our souls long for. The problem with both of these is that neither one of them are full truth. It's not that they're just completely false. It's that neither one of them tell us the whole truth about ourselves. The best lies are half-truths. So for those of us who are prone to despair, who are prone to believe that we are the losers, we've lost, we've failed, that's not the whole truth. But for those of us who believe that we can win, that we have won, that I'm better, faster, stronger, that's also not the whole truth. The reality that we see in Micah, the whole book of Micah, but really focused here on these three verses, is that you cannot win. You can't win. Life will crush you. Sin will crush you. And for as long as we continue believing that we can, that there's something we can do, we will end our lives crushed. You cannot win. But the good news in Jesus is that he's already won. And it's not just that we would sit there and say, oh, Jesus, you've won. Great job. But that his victory is vicariously given to you. He won in your place so that when he came down from the cross, was buried in the grave, and rose from the dead, he says, hey, this is not mine. This is yours. This is ours. We are victorious together. And it's the language of Micah 5, 7 through 9 that makes it abundantly clear that the message of the gospel is not just that one person would win over Satan, sin, and death, but that God would make it so that all of his people would have victory over Satan, sin, and death. This, as I was working through this sermon and trying to understand how do we get into that heart, that place where I have felt that deep loss, that deep failure. And it kept bringing me back to this place last fall, probably one of the hardest times of my life. October, November was the very first time that I've actually struggled with debilitating anxiety, where I remember praying those words of the psalmist in Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you ever prayed those words? Like feeling like God's salvation for me was just stripped away. That there, the hope that I had in Christ, I couldn't, not only could I not see it or feel it, but it's like it had been on purpose removed from me. And so I want to just prompt you to think about a time like that. When was the last time you prayed Psalm 13:1? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Because for those of us who are prone to despair, this is like one of the repetitive drumbeats in our heads. But for those of you who are prone to optimism and hope, this comes when you're at rock bottom, when you realize that you can't win. In our culture, and if you're an athlete, this happens a lot, our culture teaches us that we can push ourselves up from rock bottom, that we just have to white-knuckle our way back up to the top. And that's not how reality works. You can do that in football. You can do that in basketball. You can do that in academics. That doesn't work for your soul. So whether you've experienced a season of deep loss or despair, depression, debilitating anxiety, or maybe there is a pattern of recurring sin that you feel helpless to put to death. And even if you don't want to call it addiction, regardless of what it's called, it's like this helpless stuckness, right? It just keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. And I can't seem to deal with it. Whatever it is that has led you to pray Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You are given those moments not to show you how big of a failure you are, but so that you would depend on the victory of Christ. they're this paradoxical gift. Like our sin and the shame that we feel in our sin, the guilt that we feel in our sin, what we suffer in our sin is this, not our sin itself, but the effects, right? The pain that we feel, of the brokenness of the world. Because we cannot stop school shootings and wildfires, right? We cannot stop cancer. We cannot stop electrical fires. We cannot stop debt, no matter how hard Congress wants to try. The broken things of this world are relentless. And what we need is a victory given to us. And what we struggle to believe is that this is a paradoxical gift that is actually given to us to push us back into Jesus. And there's two reasons that I think that we end up in this despair and struggling to get out of it. One is that we're forgetful people. Pastor Jared Wilson calls it gospel amnesia. Anybody else have gospel amnesia? I certainly do. Like I'll get in my car not long after this and forget that Jesus is with me. So we are a forgetful people. We forget to look back on the cross. We forget. We actually, so we're forgetful, but we're also nearsighted. Nearsighted in the sense of we cannot actually see with a reality internally what Jesus has promised to us, right? So we read in scriptures, hey, I'm coming back. Eternity with my Father is at the end of the road for you. Paul says, just persevere. There's a crown of glory waiting for you. We struggle to see and believe that those things are true because we're nearsighted. And our nearsightedness is a gift. But what we're prone to do is that we look at Jesus on the cross and we have this tendency to believe that he was like, oh, wait, not that one. Not that sin, not that person. And we forget and we cannot see with clarity that he on the cross cried out, it's finished. I dealt with all of it. I won. And there's not a single thing that he says, not that one. He says all of it. The cosmological triumph of Jesus. Here's where our nearsightedness fails us. We cannot understand how huge his victory was and is. We cannot understand how in the cross, he's stitching creation back together. He holds it all together, is what Paul says in Colossians. So that one day, he's actually going to make it brand new. And he's going to bring us into it. He's going to say, I did this for you. The good news of Micah 5, 7 through 9, we'll finally get there, is that our very real and deep pain, this pain of loss, of failure, is actually meant to lead us to hope in Jesus. That we don't have to be the winners. There's nothing we have to do to make it out with white knuckles, gritting our teeth, and blood on our hands. That's already been done. Verse 7 of Micah 5, let's read that, the beginning of our passage. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord. That word remnant, the literal translation in Hebrew, it literally means residue. the residue of Jacob. It's like when you make oatmeal and you're in a rush, so you don't clean out the bowl all the way, and then you stick it in the dishwasher, and there's a little bit of starch left on there that eventually welds itself to your bowl, and it mocks you every time you try to scrub it off. Israel is the sticky parts of the oatmeal. It's the stuff that the people that clung to God, that in exile, in separation from their promise, they knew this would only be temporary. God's shaping us, he's forming us, and our suffering is the crucible of our formation. They were the ones that knew, that clung to God's promise and believed that he was still good and had something for them. This is the remnant of Jacob. But it's not the word remnant that I want to focus on. I actually want to turn our attention to another word in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. You ever preach the gospel from humidity? The word dew shows up throughout Scripture for in various books for various reasons, and it shows up here for a very particular reason. We see it used in Chronicles. It's used to show how just abruptly this army would pop up and destroy their enemies. It's used in Deuteronomy to talk about how the teaching of the Lord would distill like dew into the hearts of God's people. In Psalm 72, it uses another word that is commonly associated with dew, showers, that the showers would fall on the grass. And the context of Psalm 72 is God delivering his people. The title of that, you may remember, is Give the King Your Justice. And it's a psalm about God delivering his people from oppression. Exactly what Micah's about. And so as we seek to understand, because of all these varieties of meanings that dew has in Scripture, we've got to understand, what does Micah mean? We can't just say, well, here's all of the meanings, so we're going to apply all of them and try to interpret Scripture that way. That not only is that a lazy way to interpret Scripture, it also doesn't get us to the gospel with clarity. And so let's look first at the text of Micah 5, 7. What does Micah mean when he uses this word do? Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. Okay, so the immediate context of the word dew gives us a place to start. That there's this sense of the dew does not wait for us to do something with it, for us to acknowledge that it's there. We don't have to do a rain dance to get it to show up, and we don't have to mow our grass to get it to disappear. It comes and goes at the will of God. Israel, like all of creation, is subject to the sovereignty of God. This is the usage of dew in Micah 5, 7. That matters because he's communicating to his people that Assyria and Babylon, these mighty enemies of God, these people who actually sought to not only defeat Israel, but shame her and mock God because of Israel. They're God's enemies. And God is saying, you're not at their disposal. Who cares how big and scary they are? I brought you into exile. I have a purpose for your life. And I will show you what that is. You don't have to be afraid, because I'm going to make you disappear from captivity, just evaporate from exile like dew evaporates in the morning sun. God is in control. And when we believe that God is in control, then that's where we turn when we need someone to trust, when we need someone to give us hope. So just to summarize really quickly, these methods that we use, we looked first at Micah 5:7, the immediate context, right? So context is key. When you're studying scripture, especially when you're looking at the poetry of the prophetic books, it's incredibly important to remember that context is key. What's the message of this verse? What's the message of this chapter? What's the message of this book? And we understood that because Micah, through his book, is saying God is sovereign over his people and he will deliver them, then looking at all of our options, because the next step is scripture interprets scripture. Whenever we're trying to understand what a passage is saying and we're given many different meanings, we have to start with our context and then check our work with the rest of the Bible, because your interpretation may not work out with what other texts in the Bible say. So God delivers his people, he's sovereign over his will, and we found in Psalm 72 that scripture interprets scripture. Scripture is telling us, yes, even this image of do should be interpreted as God is in complete control, and his promise is that he will deliver his people. Context is key. Scripture interprets scripture. Micah 5:7 is poetically reiterating to Israel that God will sovereignly deliver, and he needs no one's permission. Verses 8 and 9 are a little more on the nose with what this promise of deliverance is. If we look at verses 8 and 9, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations. Again, this is just another reiteration that this is going to happen in their exile, in the midst of many peoples, which would have brought them a lot of fear because they were meant to be somewhere else. So it's this three times reminder, you're not home. Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes out, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries. God is promising this violent retribution. And that's a meaningful promise. It's a serious promise to these people who are taken away from what God had originally given to them. It's his way of saying, hey, I know that you're probably hopeless, you're probably feeling despair right now because I took you from the land of promise where I told you that you'd be a blessing to the world. You're not a blessing to the world right now. You're actually telling lies to the world about who I am because you're not worshiping me. So I had to take you from that, but listen, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back in victory, and there's not going to be a chance for the enemy. Like a young lion in the flocks of sheep. Can you just imagine that? I'm thankful for a lot of these sheep and shepherd images because our context here in San Angelo, we have some familiarity with that. My best friend in high school had sheep. He had like 50 or 60 sheep when we were in high school. And in a matter of weeks, they were completely wiped out because of a bobcat. Not even because of a lion. And so if we can imagine that God is saying, like a young lion, your enemies will be like the sheep. I will completely wipe them out. I will deliver you while you are in exile. But listen, the interpretive challenge here is because we're on this side of history, we can see that Israel didn't leave exile like this. It wasn't this like bloodbath thrashing of Assyria and Babylon. It wasn't like that. It was actually God using a benevolent and peaceful king to just send them back home. They just walked back in. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. King Cyrus just sent Israel home. So how does this passage make sense? Last week I said every prophecy in Micah comes true, has come true. If that's real, then how does this make sense? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us understand what was really going on because Israel for centuries didn't see it. And they were waiting for a physical king and a physical kingdom to come and just destroy their enemies. It's why the disciples get it wrong so often in the gospel narratives. But in Ephesians 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The victory that God promises to give to Israel, that he will win and then hand to Israel, is victory not over the people that brought them into exile, but the spiritual forces that led them to sin that pushed them into exile. So he's not dealing with the symptom, he's dealing with the cause. God does not only save us from our sin, he causes us to defeat the powers that enslaved us to sin. So we're not just dealing with the bad things we do. God is annihilating the rebellious spiritual forces that tempted us and Adam and Eve in the beginning and have led us into delusion and idolatry and wickedness that has caused harm to ourselves and harm to our brothers and sisters. God's ultimate plan is to restore all of his creation through the victory of Jesus. And it was not this physical kingdom. It was very much a spiritual one. And one thing that we love to do, we live in this like dualist culture where we try to separate the physical from the spiritual and try to emphasize one over the other. It's very Western, very Enlightenment. But what I want us to understand is that that's another half-truth, that these two things exist, but they're separate. They're not. Jesus came as a physical being with a spiritual purpose. He unified the physical and the spiritual. But his victory on the cross was a spiritual victory. And we're waiting for the physical victory. We're waiting for Satan, sin, and death to be thrown into the lake of fire. I know it's a weird text in Revelation, but it's true. Eternal separation from God, from all hope of life, for Satan, for all of the rebellious spiritual beings, and all the people that make themselves allies to them and enemies of God. What Micah 5, 7 through 9 is saying to us, to the global 2024 church, that includes you, Redeemer San Angelo. What it's saying to us is that we have already won the battle, but we live like we've lost it. We live like we haven't done enough for Jesus to give us his victory. Or that we've done too much for Jesus to give us his victory. Jesus' death on the cross is exactly this violent, predatory thrashing of our sin, of our condemnation. And he gives it to you so that you could stand before the Father on judgment day and cry, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." He said it was finished. His victory is mine. And the Father will say, Well done, good and faithful servant. My beloved son, my beloved daughter, be welcomed into my peace. Now, do you believe it? For those of you who claim Christ's death over your life, do you believe that this final statement over you, well done, good, faithful, son, daughter, do you believe that that's yours? Do you believe it always? How easily does this come to our memory? How therapeutic is it when I'm saying this to you 5,000 times and you're like, gosh, is he going to say deliverance again? How therapeutic is the memory of the gospel to your soul? I think no matter what our answers are, for those of us who said, yes, I believe it always, and for those of us who like are just too afraid to answer that question, regardless, we all need help. We all need help seeing clearly, and we all need help remembering. And I think, can I just say that if your answer is no, I struggle to believe this, or I just flat out don't, and I'm okay there. Maybe your answer is, yeah, I believe it, but it's hard for me to reconcile and make sense of the fact that I'm still struggling. And so I want to believe it, but the pain keeps me from really like soaking this in. Or if you're like me, and the constant presence of pain throughout your story has taught you just to grow numb, remembering the gospel can make you feel again. And there's one thing that I want to encourage you to do. Practice gratitude. If you can practice gratitude for what Jesus has already done, then your soul begins to be refreshed. Those living waters that brought life to the desert can be refreshed in Christ. And so here's the practical parts of this. We must train our souls and our minds and our hearts to wait for God and to find him, to listen for him. Meditating on, memorizing scripture, meditating on scripture, but also meditating on songs that tell the truth. These are really important things to do. These are Scripture is the most potent way to train your heart to gratitude. And songs with scripture just get stuck in your head. Like, I've had Victory in Jesus stuck in my head for at least 10 days. Don't ask my kids about it, because they're just going to roll their eyes and be like, oh my gosh, Dad won't stop whistling that. And now it's stuck in your heads. For those of you who love the hymns, that's your free gift. You can take that to lunch and annoy your friends and family with it. But sing it. Like, there's a reason that those songs just get stuck. The Spirit knows that we need them. I've also been singing this song that I heard Thursday night, You've Already Won. I heard it for the first time Thursday night. Caleb, if you've played that song here before, I'm sorry. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. Whatever song can remind your soul that Jesus has won and he gives you his victory, sing it. And then slow down and think on it. Internalize it. We're going to sing one here in a minute when we take communion together. I promise communion's coming. Scripture. I've got three. There's lots. If you just Google Bible verses Jesus victory, like, you're going to get hundreds. Three to get you started. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just repeat that to yourself. Pray it. Deuteronomy 24. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. I didn't put this on here because I reference it all the time, but I'm just going to say it anyways. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two of the smaller words in that verse, now and no, are the most important ones in that verse. There is now no condemnation. Not when you get yourself together. Stop waiting for that to happen. There is now, not some future version of yourself. Now. Today, Ryan gets no condemnation. There is now no condemnation, not fractions of condemnation for just the little sins, like the gossip or the way that you saw that thing and it turned your mind over into that other place, but you didn't tell anybody about it, so it didn't really happen. There is now no condemnation, none. Remember what I said at the very beginning. I actually had that in my notes at the end, but somehow it came out in the very beginning. Jesus wasn't on the cross saying, no, not that one. He said, it's finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the sticking point for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you trust him, then the words of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, then I will be in you and you will be in me. That becomes true, and his victory becomes your victory. And that's when you stand before the Father and say, man, I didn't do it, but I'm here. And I believe what you told me. And I think I'm going to be welcomed in. Is that right? You're probably a little bit like me, and you often pray the prayer of the Mark 9 helpless father. I believe, help my unbelief. Scripture and song will get you there. Communion is this time where we get to say, yeah, that one. It's finished. And so as we come to the table, and I want to just remind you guys figured it out last week. I forgot to say it. But you figured it out, our communion tables are now only, we have these two up here. So please come to the table and take with us. But remember that when we take the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus broken and poured out for us, what we are doing is we're proclaiming his victory as our victory. And when you remind your sin that victory in Jesus belongs to you, then it gets weaker. Sin works out in the dark. It drinks protein shakes in the dark. And when you shine some light on it, it's like the wicked witch in the house that just shine some light on the schemes of the enemy and the hopelessness and despair, and remind yourself of what's true, that we win in Jesus. That's our hope for today, our hope for tomorrow. And so let us take the bread and the cup. Let us proclaim his death until he comes back. Please join me at the table.